New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians at chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may receive it, obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Well, wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning and happy 4th of July. It's great to... my wife and I, we lived in Canada for a number of years. It's been neat to come home to the U.S. for this special celebration. And a number of you know that I studied political science, and so I like things like founding documents. And so I wanted to begin with just some words from our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I want to think this morning about this idea of rights. What does it mean that rights lie at the heart of American society, and how should we think about that as Christians? I think we would say this is a strength of our country. This language of rights for all people has pushed us to make sure that all indeed have the equality and the freedom that they should have. But it has also done something to the American psyche, this emphasis on rights, rights, rights. And we're often told this by people coming from the non-West especially, or coming from outside the U.S. and finding us very strong individualists. We are entrepreneurial. We are pro-independence. Canadians are not pro-independence. Some people have talked about how there are some duties-oriented societies and rights-oriented societies. And in a duty-oriented society, we are thinking about what is asked of us at the level of our family, at the level of our community, and at the level of our country. We are drawn out into relationship with others. What is asked of me? But in a rights-oriented society, which is kind of like ours, we have the tendency to focus on ourselves. I have these rights. Are they being met? And the question is, has this emphasis on rights, which we cherish, which has made America a good place to be, has that perhaps got us focusing a little less on others than if that were in a different way in our political psyche? I think on the left and on the right today, you have two groups talking about rights. And what they're saying to each other is, don't touch my rights, different rights, don't touch my rights and get out of my way. And I think as America, at the 250th, we feel maybe somewhat isolated from each other. This is not catching us at our best. So what should Christians think about when it comes to rights? Are they good? Are they bad? On some topics like artificial intelligence, we don't have a Bible passage that talks about them. But here, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is using the language of rights. And so we can think about this question through that lens. How should we think about rights as Christians? What we'll see, very simply, are Paul's rights. We'll see Paul's sacrifice. And lastly, we'll see Paul's joy. And we'll just walk through one by one. So first, Paul's rights. Through Paul's example, I suggest, we see that we have certain rights under God. The context of this section of 1 Corinthians is dealing with meat sacrificed to idols. What was going on was that in Corinth, if you found meat in the market, it was probably at one point sacrificed in a temple. After it was sacrificed, it got passed along to the markets. And Paul is addressing this situation in Corinth, and he says, there's nothing wrong per se in eating that meat. You have the right to do it. And he uses that language of rights to talk about it in 1 Corinthians 8. But what started to happen, Paul says, is that some people who had recently become Christians and used to participate in those pagan festivals felt in their conscience they couldn't eat that meat. Maybe what was happening was, back when they were pagans, if they had the sacrificed meat, it was like a good luck charm for their week. Oh, I had blessed meat this week. I know this week is going to go well. And maybe what they were finding was, now they were Christians and they believed those idols were just blocks of wood and blocks of stone. They had no power. And yet, when they were eating that meat, they were reminded of the power that that meat had. It was a spiritual charm for them to get them through the week. And so they stopped eating meat. There was a group of Christians who were no longer eating meat. Paul refers to them as the weak, just because he felt they had the right to eat meat, but they felt they couldn't. But on the other side, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about the strong. And these were Christians who knew they had the right to eat whatever, but they were using that right to kind of pressure and bully the weak into eating meat themselves or feeling bad about not eating it. And Paul is addressing this right. He's affirming there is this right, but he's trying to say it's not right for that right to be exercised in this case if it's causing a stumbling block for others. And then in our chapter today, chapter 9, Paul illustrates something about this from his own life. And he speaks about rights. In the section that's in between the two parts in the packet here, in verses 3 and 4, 5 as well, or 4, 5, and 6, Paul uses rights language. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take a believing wife? And then he says, do we not have the right to earn, it is verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? What Paul was focusing on was the right to make money as a minister of the gospel. And he spends most of chapter 9 in the section we didn't read talking about how he did have the right. He was working as a minister of the gospel. That means that he was entitled to some fruit from the work that he was doing. He has that right. And I just want to pause here and think about, sometimes in Christian circles, we say we have no rights because we have no rights before a holy God. And this is true. There is nothing on which we can go before God as his creatures and say, you owe me this. We are God's creatures. We have no rights in that sense before a holy God. And yet, Paul is speaking about rights. So in some sense, we do have rights. We have rights by God's provision, under God's authority. We have rights to our time. We have rights to our possession. We have rights to our position, our education. And I think in order to grasp what Scripture tells us about rights, we first have to do an inventory of ourselves to think about, God has given us certain freedoms, and in our Christian freedom, he lets us decide how to use them. We have rights in that qualified sense. And so I wonder for you and me this morning, what perhaps are the rights that God has entrusted to us? Paul has rights. We have rights. That's just the first point I want to make here, is that we see there is something of rights and we have them. But then we see this next part, Paul's sacrifice. What are we to do with the rights we have? Through Paul's example, we see we are called to give up our rights for the sake of others. In verses 12 and 15, Paul says, though he has the right to be paid as a minister of the gospel, he did not insist on that right. And we can think of maybe why Paul did that. Maybe he didn't want people to think Paul was preaching because he was in it for the money. Maybe they didn't want him to think he was tailoring his message to please his patron if he had someone who was funding his ministry. So Paul gives up that right for the sake of those he's wanting to share the gospel with. And he sums this up as a pattern of his life ministry in verse 19, and now we're in the packet here. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." And we notice the contrast here, freedom, and then the opposite of freedom, servants. And Paul gives these examples of how not only did he give up his right to make income as a minister of the gospel, he also gave up his cultural preferences. When he wanted to reach Jewish people, he adopted Jewish norms. When he wanted to reach Gentile people, he adopted Gentile norms. And he concludes in verse 22 with this big sweeping phrase, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now, in English today, we have this expression, "all things to all people," and we often use that to mean someone's kind of a people pleaser. They're all things to all people. They'll do whatever is required to fit in a given situation. We sort of think of someone spineless, someone who's a pushover, all things to all people. But we cannot say this was true about Paul. He cannot have been spineless and a people pleaser, because someone who truly is spineless and a people pleaser can't win anyone to anything. You are just kind of like a blob, and you go and you conform to whatever you are moving into, but you have no influence on it. What we have here is Paul's not spineless. He has a backbone, but he's flexible. Verse 22, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save them." So when we speak about Paul giving up his rights, he's not being a pushover. Oh, he very much has a backbone, but it's a backbone he is wielding and stretching for the sake of the good of others. And I think this highlights two dangers when it comes to sharing our faith as Christians. One danger is that we are pretty good at going out into the world, being present there, building trust and relationships, fitting in. And we can maybe think we're doing a great job, and we look at Christians who are far from the world, and we say, "Now we're out in the world." But the question sometimes is, am I winning anyone here? Maybe I'm not winning anyone, but am I getting any pushback? And I think the reality is we may have to ask ourselves the question, am I mostly concerned right now about people coming to Christ, or mostly concerned about fitting in? Am I simply satisfied with being a different kind of Christian? Oh, you're a nicer Christian than most Christians I know. Or is my deepest heart for people to come to Christ? That's one danger in our evangelism. We have become a blob. We're not changing anything. But of course, the other danger is that we are not out in the world, and that maybe for fear of being defiled or just not willing to give the time it takes, we haven't built the relationships and the trust where we could really say something to someone about something spiritual and have it be heard and taken seriously. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "What tolerance says today is, I won't criticize you. I'm tolerating you. But if you're bothered by how I'm living, that's your problem." Whereas the gospel says, "I will criticize you, but I will bend over backward to maintain my relationship with you." And this is what we see going on in the cross. In the cross, we have the greatest criticism, the greatest rebuke. What the cross tells you and me is, I am so sinful that the Son of God himself had to die for me. But we don't just have the greatest criticism, we have the greatest care. Because the eternal Son, Isaiah 42 tells us, is also the servant. And he crosses heaven and earth, and he gives up the right to relationship with God, the right to life itself on our behalf. And he does this not just for humanity, but for you and me personally. I was reading the other day this verse in the book of Revelation. It's a strange passage. I don't claim to understand everything, but it's interesting, and I want to share it with you. This is Revelation 2, verse 17. Jesus speaking says, "To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I don't know the significance of the white stone. I haven't looked at this passage closely. But it's very striking. Do you get what he's saying? That the promise here is that for every person who's put their trust in Christ, on that last day, when we go to be with Jesus, something will be presented to us with something written on it that only we would know. Think of what that would be for you, that God would write on a stone and give to you that would only be known to him and to you. That is the kind of personal knowledge of us and care for us that God has. It's not just that he offers the greatest criticism of us by showing us our need for a Savior. It comes from the deepest care. For the joy set before him, Jesus dies for us. Paul's reasoning is, if I worship a God who gave up his rights for me, how could I not give up my rights to others? How could I not bend over backwards to meet people where they're at and tell them about Jesus? And at this point, we might say, we started talking about politics, and now we're talking about evangelism. But maybe those are not as separated from each other as we ought to think. I will criticize you, but I am willing to bend over backwards for the sake of your good. What if that were our posture, even in our politics? Always bearing in mind the deepest good we could want for someone else would be that they come to Christ. We are not called to be blobs or to be pushovers or to be people pleasers. We are called to have a spine, but to be flexible and sacrificial. Lastly, we look at Paul's joy. We've looked at Paul's rights. There are such things as rights that we all do have. We look at Paul's sacrifice. He gives up his rights for the sake of others. He gets this from Jesus' model. But we turn now to why Paul is doing this. What's in it for Paul? And Paul's example shows us that giving up our rights is the path to joy. Verse 23, look with me, it says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. It's interesting. Paul is saying, I've done this for the gospel. But he doesn't say, so they can share the blessings. I've shared the gospel with them so that they can have the gospel's blessings. Certainly there's blessing for them receiving the gospel. But Paul speaks about his blessing, that I may share in them, with them in the gospel's blessings. In other words, Paul is saying, there is blessing, there is joy that he gets in sacrificing something for the good of others. And it's interesting that Paul in verse 18, which again is that in that in-between section, he speaks about his reward. There's a reward for Paul. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What's the joy for Paul? What's the reward for him? Part of it comes from what he says, the sacrifice he made to not be paid. Giving that up for Paul, to do that for Jesus, was the source of his reward. And it's interesting because we could say, Paul gave his whole life to missions. He gave his life to ministry. Surely he was sacrificing all the time, and yet why is he saying the reward comes not from his generic ministry, his sacrifice, in that sense, but it comes from giving up being paid? And Paul goes on to explain in verses 16 and 17 that he had to be a missionary. He had to commend the gospel to people because Jesus himself commissioned him to do that. Paul doesn't feel he had any freedom. He had no choice in the matter. But when it came to whether he would be paid or not, now that is something Paul had a choice about. He had a right to it. He had freedom to it. But that meant in a special way, that was something he could give up. And by giving it up, actually have joy. Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I don't feel that when I'm giving to the IRS. I'd rather receive from them than give. But when it comes to someone I love, that bears to be true. When you love someone, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And sometimes when we think about sacrifice and things we're giving to church or giving and trying to be a good witness, it can feel more like giving to the IRS, giving to duty. But when it's done out of for someone we love, the claim of the Bible is that that is where true joy is to be found. I think many of us, if we're honest, evangelism is not exciting for us. And we think about the cost it takes to the relationships that we're in, to risk bringing this up, the cost it is to our time to invest in the relationships, to have the trust. There's a cost potentially to our reputation. If the person maybe knows us in a context where we have a certain status or standing. But what if, this passage suggests, there is joy that we are missing? The extent to which we give up what is rightfully ours in sharing the gospel is the extent to which we will know joy. The extent to which we give, perhaps, of... I just ask, how might God be calling us to know this joy? What relationships might he be calling us to bend over backwards to remain in? What resources might he have us give to support the ministry of the church or missions overseas? What loss of reputation might he have us risk? This passage shows us that God has given us rights that we might get joy by giving them away. C.S. Lewis says, "Nothing you have not given will ever really be yours." Paul takes joy in what he gives up for the sake of others, particularly for the sake of evangelism. But lastly, there's also a future joy that Paul has in mind. In verses 24 and following, we get that great passage about running, which I really like as someone who likes running. I'll just read it for you. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." In Corinth, they had something like the Olympic Games. They were called the Isthmian Games, like Isthmus. And sure enough, they had a wreath for the winners. The wreath was made of celery. Talk about a perishable wreath. I don't know if you can picture the celery wreath that someone was very proudly wearing. But the point is good for us to think about. You know, how much more the wreaths that we live for in this life, our achievements and accomplishments, our success, our popularity, compare to the eternal wreath, the eternal honor that is offered to us, treasure in heaven, eternal life. And according to that, Paul says, "I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul has been speaking about the sacrifices he has made, the giving up his rights for the sake of others, and he fits this into the larger part, life of the Christian, which is to be one of struggle and discipline and endurance. And I think there are just two short applications for us here. One is that the Christian life should feel like running a race. Sacrifice is involved, and discipline, and perseverance in prayer, and obedience, and self-control. And if in our Christian life we have no sense of effort or struggle, we have to ask ourselves, are we really running the race? I think we can all fall into just coasting in the Christian life, or just gliding through life. But Paul is saying, there's a race to be run. Are we in the race? Have we forgotten, or maybe we haven't entered the race in the first place? There's a struggle there. And secondly, the last takeaway here, I think we should be wary, most of all, to not be disqualified. I did cross country in high school, and I remember one race where the first 15 runners in the race accidentally cut the course. So they did a little shortcut, and they all were disqualified. And I think feeling for them, I was not in that top 15, thankfully. To be disqualified is even worse than starting the race because you had to run. You had to put in all the effort, and then you get nothing for it. And I think this is striking for us in a place like Northern Virginia and Toronto, where I moved here from. In Northern Virginia, everyone is running. Everyone is running. We are busy. We are putting in lots of effort. We are striving. But the question is, like the 15 who were disqualified, are we running the real race? Are we running after the Lord, or are we running after other things? Paul is not speaking here of losing his salvation, in my reading. I don't think that's what's going on. But he's talking about making sure that we are saved in the first place. He's inviting us to have deeper assurance of where we stand with God by feeling and experiencing the struggle that it is to live for him. But in that struggle and in giving the things that we do have, which God has given us, Paul is saying that is where joy is to be found. Would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many privileges and rights you have given us. You haven't just had us be totally beholden of just having nothing to ourselves. Lord, you have given us things to do with our freedom with. You have given us time and our possessions and our relationships and our education, Lord. And we thank you for these good things that come from your hands. Lord, this passage shows us a way that is countercultural, but it suggests to us that there is maybe true joy to be found in a place we don't expect. And so, Lord, we do pray, would you help us to look and see with your eyes, Lord, who are the people you have put in our lives? Would you help us lift our gaze up from ourselves and to have a heart for those who are apart from you? Would you have us have a heart from those who are suffering? And Lord, would you help us to see how you would have us, for the sake of our joy, take what you have freely given to us that we might have and offer it to you by caring for others. Lord, would you help CCV to be a church that is known for loving deeply those who see things differently? Would you have us be a church that's not content just to conform, but that's also not content to just speak without relationship? Heavenly Father, would you teach us and show us your way that we might be witnesses to you and know your joy and run the race to be with you forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.